John chapter 11. Jesus is in the process of doing one of the most magnificent miracles ever recorded. He's going to raise a man from the dead. And in the course of that, we see him ministering to this man's sisters. The man's name is Lazarus, his sisters Martha and Mary. Last week we read down through the 27th verse, Jesus determining where Martha's faith was. He's arrived in Bethany where Lazarus is. Lazarus is dead, and he's been buried. He's been dead now 4 days. And we found out last week that Martha didn't have any now faith, that she had past tense faith. If only Jesus had been there while Lazarus was still alive, that he could have healed him so that he would not have died. And Jesus said, don't you know that he's going to rise again? And she said, expressing her future faith, yes, I know in the resurrection, in the last day, I know he'll rise again. And then Jesus gives these tremendous words in verses 25 and 6. I am the resurrection and the life. And we talked last week some about the fact that Jesus is the I am. He's not the I was, and he's not the I will be, but he's the I am. And what that means is that whatever the now situation is, Jesus is the answer for it. And he is ready and willing and available to provide the answer in the now, not the past, and so not the future. Now, I shouldn't say not the past, not the future, but the past, the future, and the now. But primarily, we're interested in the now. If God was only a God of the past, then we could woe the fact that we didn't live back then and would not be able to participate in those things. If he was only the God of the future, then we would rue the fact that it's now and not the future, and we would be constantly looking ahead to the future when everything's going to be grand. But that's not what the case is. The case is he's a now God. He's I am. And that means whether we're living yesterday, today, or tomorrow, Jesus is the what? He's the same. He's the I am. No matter what our situation is and no matter what the period of time is, Jesus is always the same. His answer is always the same. He says, I am the resurrection, not I will be the resurrection in the last day. I'll be that too. But when the last day comes, I'll still be the I am. So I'm the I am today. Tomorrow I'll be the I am. The next day I'll be the I am. And in the last day I'll be the I am. And a resurrection that can take place in the last day can also take place today because I'm I am. You understand how that all works? Okay? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now he's talking here about a spiritual principle, obviously, which he's going to demonstrate in a natural way through the resurrection of Lazarus. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? All right, now let's turn over to the book of Revelation just a moment. And I want to answer the question that some would ask from that passage of Scripture. Does that mean that if we believe in Jesus, that we will not have to suffer a physical death? The answer to that is no. We know Christians do die. They die daily, die physically. The death that he is talking about here is the death that is discussed in Revelation 21 and verse number 6. Let's read verses 5 and 6. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath... You're still turning. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. What did I say? I'm sorry. Thank you so much. That's very profitable for you. You're forgiving me, I mean. Revelation 20. But the rest of the day, no wonder you were confused. That's, you know what that's a demonstration of? When the blind lead the blind, they both wind up in a ditch. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, I want you to take special note of the words second death. And Jesus saying that there is a group of people upon which the second death does not have any power. There is a second death, and on some folks, this second death does not have any ability. It is of no consequence to a certain group of folks. All right, now the second death that he's referring to is what death? All right, basically it's eternal death that he's referring to. It is the eternal death of the spirit. Now that does not mean that the spirit ceases to exist. No spirit ever ceases to exist. All, when you're born, when you're conceived actually, we know that the spirit comes into being at that point. And from that day until forever, that spirit man will exist. He will either exist in life or he will exist in death, determined by his relationship with God. Life is the nature of God, and life is experienced in the presence of God. Death is the nature of Satan, and death is experienced in the presence of Satan and in the absence from God. Those who know God are granted what? Eternal life. Those that do not know the Lord are entitled to what? Eternal death. Now, eternal life is an eternal relationship with God, an eternity spent in the presence of God, an eternity spent in His with Him, if I can use that expression. Eternal death is experienced. Eternal death is experienced with eternal separation from God, never in His presence, always apart from Him. Darkness and torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and all of those terms that Jesus used describe eternal death. That is the second death. The first death is the physical death. The physical death is not the one to be feared. The death to be feared is the eternal death. You see? Because from eternal death, there is no hope. From physical death, there is hope. Those that die in the Lord will rest, and their labors will follow them. But those that die without the Lord have only one thing to look forward to, and that is a terrible, agonizing existence for the rest of the ages. One of the greatest lies that the devil, one of the most successful lies that the devil has ever perpetrated on the human race is this one. That when you die, that's all. That's all there is. You just cease to exist. And so a great many people have adopted this hedonistic view, live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. Now, if you did not know that there was a hell, that there was an eternal death, knowing what you know about the Lord, you'd still come to the Lord. But not knowing Him, you would not have near the motivation, would you, to come to the Lord? Why? Why should I? Why should I? Why not just enjoy everything here? And when I die, there's no penalty for that. There's no punishment for that. There's no eternal suffering. For when I die, I just kind of go to sleep or I cease to exist. A great many people believe that. And those that believe it are very difficult to get through with the gospel. They don't believe anything beyond the grave, you see. The Bible says clearly there is a second death. There is a death beyond physical death. It is a death to be abhorred. It's a death to be shunned. It's a death that no person should experience. It's a death that God does not want any person to experience. And he sent his son in order to provide a way for us to escape the second death. The way you escape the second death is through the resurrection. You follow that? All right, now let's go back to John 11 once again. John 11. Jesus saith unto her, 25th verse, I am the resurrection. What does it mean, I am the resurrection?
He is life.
All right, he's life. More than that.
He's the reason for the resurrection.
All right, more than that. That's it. That's what I'm looking for. I am the resurrection. If you will come and partake of me, you can have resurrection life. That's what he's saying. I am the resurrection. You're not going to find resurrection any other place. You're not going to have it apart from me. I'm the only way, and I'm it. The resurrection is not a religion. The resurrection is a person. The resurrection is not a system of doctrine. The resurrection is a man. And the only way that we're going to participate in the resurrection is by knowing Jesus in a personal way and by becoming a part of him. Now listen to that. We must become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. If he's the resurrection, how are we going to resurrect? We got to be in him. We've got to be bonded with him. We've got to be of his flesh and of his bone. We've got to be united with him. We've got to be a part of his body. See, resurrection is not in church membership. It's not in baptism. It's not in a communion service. It's not in religion. It's not in tithing. It's not in good moral living. The resurrection from the dead and the deliverance from eternal death is in the man, Jesus. And you're either in him or you're going to die a second time. It's that simple. Okay? I am the resurrection and the life. Now here he goes on to explain. He that believeth in me, he that puts his trust in me, though he were dead, though he die physically, what is his ultimate destination? Life. He'll live. Now you can well imagine, this is hard enough for us to understand. You can well imagine what people thought there. You can well imagine what Martha thought, not having the insight of the Holy Spirit, how difficult it would be for her to comprehend these things. Deep. And whosoever liveth and believeth in other words, any person who is physically alive and will decide to believe in me, and this believing now is trusting, committed to that kind of believing, not mental belief, but heart faith. If you're alive and will believe in Jesus, what will happen to you? You will never experience the second death. You will never experience eternal death. When you believe on Jesus at that very moment, at that very second, instantaneously, at that very moment of time, you now are granted eternal life. We saw earlier in John, he that believeth on me hath passed from death to life. Hath passed. Not after we die physically, but right now. Right now. Physical death for a Christian is simply one more experience that he has. Eternal life does not begin after you die physically. Eternal life begins the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And you begin to reap, you see, the benefits of that eternal life right then. Peace and health and prosperity and power and the rest. Okay? All right. Exactly the same. And in Romans the sixth chapter, he says, having been crucified with Christ, we are raised again. And in terms of the spiritual aspect of it, we've already experienced the resurrection life. And we're living the resurrection life. Paul said, I live, yet it's not me that live, but Christ who lives in me. So we're already experiencing a portion of that resurrection life. And that resurrection life is a victorious, overcoming life. It's got power over death. It's got power over sickness. It's got power over sin. It's got power over poverty. Okay? And we're going to see a little later on in the chapter, it did produce some faith, not a great deal of faith, but apparently it was sufficient for the Lord to be able to move. There's just a glimmer of faith. And no doubt this word is producing that faith in her. Yes, that's a good point. That's a good point. Now, do you notice how Jesus ties this, how he tags this after he has given this tremendous teaching? I'm the resurrection and the life. Here in a couple of verses, my gosh, has he said volumes? Hey? And then what does he do after he taught Martha this? All right, he wants an expression of faith. What he really was doing was taking her temperature, if you pardon the expression. He was taking her spiritual temperature. Believest thou this? Do you believe this? Where's your faith, Martha? I'm talking to you. I'm giving you the word. Now I want to know what temperature you are spiritually. I want to see where you are. He is giving her an opportunity to act on her faith. He's giving her an opportunity to put corresponding actions to what she's believing. He's giving her an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. Why is it that when we preach the Word of God that we regularly give people an opportunity to respond? It's the same principle. The Word, it produces faith. You ask the people to respond, challenge them to respond. And so what does he say? Martha, do you believe this? Now, here's where her faith is. 27. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe, this is what I believe, that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She doesn't say yet that she believes that her brother will rise again. What she believes is, he's the Messiah, he's the anointed one, he's the Christ. So that's where her faith is. Now we leave Martha right here at this point. In verse 28, when she had so said, she went her way. In other words, she went back to Bethany. You'll remember that Jesus was on his way from Transjordan to Bethany. And when Martha heard that he was coming, she went out to greet him. This conversation took place outside of Bethany as Jesus was coming into the town. After this particular dialogue, Martha goes back into Bethany, apparently hurriedly. Jesus continues on his journey to town. When Martha went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. Now, I get the impression that Martha likely came in the house where Mary was. There were a lot of people there. Remember, we had read earlier that Bethany was about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, that Lazarus and his sisters were apparently very well known. There were a great many Jews that had come out from Jerusalem to Bethany to participate in the funeral and the wake and to comfort the sisters and so on. And there's apparently a great many of them there in the house. And Martha comes in and takes Mary into a private room or whispers to her or something and say, The Master is coming and he's calling for you. He wants to talk to you. Verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now, we noticed last week that that was the same way that Martha responded. Verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him. And so the sisters are very much alike. It's really amazing. This chapter portrays them so very much alike. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha had met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house, that is Mary, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. All right, now the picture is, Mary has left. She's gone out to meet Jesus on the road, or perhaps at an inn, or a well, or some stopping place outside of town. And you can almost see Mary, and then here's this large crowd of mourners, Jewish mourners, friends of the family, following at some distance behind when they saw the direction that she was taking. Verse 32, Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Where we heard that before? We heard that verse 21, didn't we? Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, both of them have got a past tense faith here, don't they? Jesus, if you'd only been here, then I know we wouldn't have had to go through this. Lazarus would not have died. Now, verse 33 is a very interesting verse, and I think one that is very much misunderstood, and 34 and 5 as well. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. Now, I want to share several things from this little short passage. One is, you have heard said by those who want to poo-poo the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in other tongues and so on. You have heard folks say time and time again, denominational people generally, that Jesus never spoke in tongues. And if Jesus never spoke in tongues, then it's certainly not important for us to speak in tongues. Now, that sounds very plausible, and I don't know any place in the Scripture where it says Jesus spoke in tongues. But this verse sounds very much like Romans 8:26, doesn't it? Turn over to Romans 8:26. I do have us in the right chapter this time. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, what Spirit? The Holy Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word infirmities does not mean sickness, it means weakness. If you don't know that, make yourself a note. Infirmities means primarily weakness. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us, how? With groanings, which cannot be uttered, or unspeakable in words, or groanings which are inarticulate speech, is the idea here. There is a motivation in prayer of the Holy Spirit, which is tongues. Unknown tongues and known tongues, tongues of men and tongues of angels. When we pray in tongues, we are praying according to the will of God, as the 27th verse goes on to say. Let's read that, and then we'll discuss it. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I think any open-minded Bible scholar or student would agree that what the Scripture is talking about here, what Paul is talking about, is not normal English praying. He's talking about a praying that is under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes that praying may come forth in a language, but there are times, and they are frequent, when you are in intercessory prayer, when the prayer comes forth with nothing but groans and moans, where you can't even form words, but from way down deep in your belly, way down deep in the depths of your spirit, comes forth a groaning and a moaning almost, an agonizing, if you will, in the spirit. It's apparent that from what was happening here in Bethany that day, Jesus was experiencing the same thing. John records, when he saw Mary crying and all these people crying, it's almost as if he walked into a funeral home and everybody is sobbing and they're bawling and just making an awful racket. It says he groaned in the spirit. Now, doesn't that sound like a manifestation of intercessory prayer by the Holy Spirit? If you've ever experienced this, you know what the Scripture is talking about, and you know what we're referring to this morning. If you're baptized in the Holy Spirit and you've done any intercessory prayer at all, you've experienced this. Some of you have experienced it and it frightened you. You just didn't know what was going on. It, as the Spirit of God came over you in intercession, it was as if you weren't even there. And it was the Spirit of God using you. And deep out of your belly, from deep within, come these deep, very deep groanings. That's the only word that really describes this kind of ministry. Groaning in the Spirit. Jesus experienced it there. Then he asked them, where is he? And then it says he wept. He cried. And the Jews said, gosh, he must have really loved Lazarus. Now, I don't believe that he cried because Lazarus was dead. Amen. The reason I don't believe that is in verse 4. I'm going to give you about 3 or 4 verses here, and I want to show you why he wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. He wasn't sorry that Lazarus was dead. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that is that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. What does that tell you? He knew the end result. If you knew the man was going to be raised from the dead, would you cry for him? All right, look at verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now, did Jesus know what was going to happen? He knew, didn't he? Let's look at the 15th verse. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Does that sound like a man who is deeply grieved by the death of his friend? I'm glad I wasn't there. Verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Now there's 4 verses before we ever get to the 35th. And then let's look down past the 45th and look at the 42nd, or the 35th, and look at the 42nd verse. Jesus is talking to his Father here. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it. Why? That they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, if he is doing something so that the people will believe, what is their condition of faith? What's the quality of their faith? Unbelief. Unbelief. I'm well satisfied that the reason that Jesus was groaning in his spirit was an agony of spirit. Why won't they believe? And that his weeping was a grieving of his own spirit, that all that he'd said and all that he'd done, that they still didn't believe that he could do what he said. Now, to give you another example from another story, and it's from Matthew's gospel, or Mark's gospel rather, the 9th chapter, and I'll show you the kind of thing that I believe was going on inside our Savior. Verse 19. Now, this is the story. Mark chapter 9 records the story of the father and his demonized son. The boy was epileptic, you'll recall, and used to foam at the mouth, and the demon would throw him into the fire and the water and try to kill him. And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with 3 of his disciples, the dad brought the son to the rest of his disciples and asked them to cast the dumb spirit out of him. And they were not able to do so. And in verse 19, he answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Now, here's the same kind of emotion, as best I can describe it. is in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the one who has done miracle after miracle after miracle. He rebuked them there in Mark 9 about their faithlessness. And here in verse 42 of John 11, he says, Father, the reason I'm even praying publicly like this is not for my benefit or for yours. It's for theirs, that they may start believing. And so I see the Lord standing there, having this is now right near the end of his ministry. He's within a few months of crucifixion, probably less than that. The time is very short. He knows it's short. He has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he has been advised as to what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Elijah and Moses told him what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows that the time is very, very short. And here are people who have been very, very close to him. Lazarus and his family, they've been special friends. Here are the Jews from Jerusalem who obviously knew him and knew of his ministry. And here they are. He has said four times that this man is going to be raised from the dead, that there's nothing to worry about, that everything is under control. And here they are shedding buckets of tears. And it just broke his heart. And I wonder, I don't mean to overdramatize this, but I wonder if he isn't affected in the same way today. I wonder if he doesn't feel things the same way today as he did then, that having given us his word and given it to us time and time and time and time and time again, and yet we still won't believe it. And I wonder if he doesn't sense that same anguish of spirit, that not that he would stop loving, don't misunderstand, but that he would be disappointed. Have you never experienced disappointment, say, with your children? You love them deeply, and you tell them, 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 and yet they still won't believe you, and they still won't trust you, and they still won't listen to you. And what does it do? It just breaks your heart. And if you've been a parent for any period of time at all, especially if your children have gone up through their teenage years, you've shed some tears. You've had some hot tears stream down your face over that kind of thing. Breaks your heart. You don't stop loving him. You don't stop loving her. But it breaks your heart. And when you pray, you've experienced this groaning in your spirit. Your heart just pours out. And sometimes it's quite spontaneous. It just catches you, you know. I can remember sitting at the dinner table one night, and this is a number of years ago, and I don't even remember exactly what happened, but something that one of my boys said, I don't even remember what it was, but it just broke my heart. I just broke, and I started to cry, just sit there at the table. I had to get up and leave the table. It's that kind of a heart that our Master has towards us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The thing that delights the Lord is when we just believe him. The thing that breaks his heart is when we refuse to believe him. Someone, Roger, had a comment.
That scripture, when Jesus didn't say Jerusalem,
yeah.
I wish that you had believed.
Yeah.
Yes,
yes, that's very true. Uh-huh. So many times he said, I would like a chick, like a hen, gather you under my wings, but you would not. Uh-huh. And then he said, your house is left unto you desolate, knowing that the presence of God was going to be removed from the temple at the crucifixion. It's exactly the same thing. And he cried, real, real tears. The thing that broke his heart was the unbelief of the people. If you want to hurt the Lord, that's the way to do it. Just refuse to believe. It just breaks his heart. Jerry?
Yeah.
How about mine? Yeah.
And he would have done it. But he saw that unbelief, and then even though he did that, it didn't produce any more faith.
I'm amazed that he was even able to get Lazarus out of the grave. As you read through these scriptures, You see, it's his faith that's operating here. There's not much faith going on anybody else. We'll see a little bit right before Lazarus is raised. We'll see Martha release just a little bit of faith, and that seemed to be just enough that the Lord was able to raise him. But it's a tragic kind of a circumstance here. All right? All right, just remember those scriptures now. See, we take this religious people, religious people today. When I say religious people, what I mean by that is religious, but not spiritual. Okay? There's a difference between religion and spirituality. In Jesus' day, the religious people are symbolized by the Jews. What did they think happened when they saw Jesus crying? Oh, how he loved him. See? That Jesus was mourning the fact that he had died. And that's what religious people do today. See, only if you're walking in the Spirit are you going to see the heart of the Lord. But if you look clearly and strictly at the natural, you think he's just joining in the mourning. He wasn't mourning this man's death. He knew he's going to rise again. I wonder sometimes whether Jesus really does mourn the death of his saints when they've lived the fullness of their life. Costly, that means. Costly. Expensive. Expensive. It costs him a lot. Every time he loses a saint from the earth, it costs him something. Expensive is what that word precious means. Like precious diamonds and that sort of thing. But knowing their destiny, I wonder whether he has the same view of physical death as we do. I think not. I think it doesn't concern him to the degree that it does us. Do you understand what I mean? We have placed, because we are earthbound, we have placed so much emphasis on earthly things. And we've concentrated so on earthly things. A great many of those who are coming to faith in Christ these days are coming to faith in him for earthly benefits, not for eternal rewards, if you understand the difference. I think we need to have the perspective there. I believe that God is the God of today, and I believe he wants us to prosper, and he wants us to be in health. His word is clear about that. But death is not the worst thing that can happen to a person. Death without Jesus is. See? And I'm getting less excited about that. When I say excited, I mean less anxious about those kinds of things. Okay? Yeah. For Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, that's a tremendous chapter for comforting the bereaved, that the Spirit of God does provide comfort for us when we grieve the loss of our loved ones. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, talks about the snatching away of the church and the resurrection of the dead in Christ. And it says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And so recognize the promise and give comfort to each other using these words. That the grave, according to 1 Corinthians 15, does not have any victory. And death doesn't have any sting. I've been in both kinds. I don't mind doing a funeral for a Christian, but I really dislike doing a funeral for either someone I didn't know or someone that I knew well enough to know that he probably wasn't a Christian. Those are hard funerals to do because there's very little comfort you can give.